We are blessed to be able to gather together, not just on Sunday morning, but to be able to gather regularly for God's Word, for fellowship, for mutual encouragement. Next Sunday for the Lord's Supper, as we will meet Sunday morning and we will have that together for prayer. All the things that Peter said the church was supposed to do when they gathered together in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The apostles' doctrine, for prayer, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread. And as we gather each and every week, and we gather regularly for this, it's the means God uses to grow us, and we do grow. Sometimes we don't see it because we're in the midst of it, but those that don't see us as regularly come and meet us or see us, and they know the change. A lady that we haven't seen in quite a few months, maybe probably a year, made the comment. She goes, "God's been speaking to me, and I know that I've got to get back. I know that the direction my life's been taking is just not where it ought to be, and I know I need to get back." And I keep thinking in the back of my mind, because I've used the illustration way too many times to give you a number, but I think it's a perfect illustration, and it's of the grandfather that was quite a gardener. And he had the help of his grandson, and they were planting onions, and they went out, and they poked the hole, and they dropped the onion sets in the holes. And anyhow, the next time the grandson comes up, and the onions are up so big, the grandson goes up, and he pulls one because he wants to see how the onion's doing. And so he puts it back in the hole. And the next time he comes, he pulls the same onion up. He's got one special onion. He pulls it up to see how it's doing, and he puts it back in the hole. Well, all the other onions are growing. And the one onion he keeps pulling out of the ground just doesn't seem to get beyond what it was the first time he pulled it out of the hole. It just doesn't seem to take root and grow. And so it goes on, and then by the end of the summer, the big 10, 15 onions, you know, have all got a big ball on onion head, and they've had to pack dirt around them during the course of the summer to keep pulling the dirt because it keeps washing down, to keep building it up so that the onion grows. And the poor grandson's out there, and he keeps looking at his measly little old onion that just has a little bitty ball on it. And he asks his grandpa, he says, "Why hasn't mine grown?" He says, "Son, it didn't ever take root. You know, you've got to leave it in the ground. You've got to let it grow." And I think about that, and I think about it often, because if we're not in the regular service, we're like that kid that keeps pulling the onion. We don't give ourselves a chance to grow. But you think for just a moment. I'll use some here in our congregation. I'll pick on Jim for just a moment. Jim was growing before I ever got here. Jim didn't become a Christian, or he didn't become a mature Christian on the day I arrived. He'd already been growing. But something happened after we got here. Something happened inside of him, career change, and it was kind of like, well, what do I do now? Career change and retirement, I'm not ready to retire. I said, "Well, Jim, what have you been doing?" Well, he had been the camp chaplain for the Gideons organization here locally, and he was helping with the Bible distribution. He was going out to the prison and teaching, and he was a regular speaker with the Gideons. I said, "You know, have you ever thought that maybe God wants you to preach? I mean, you've already been preaching. You teach Sunday school and all of that. And how many years has it been at Woodcrest now, Jim?" 13 years. Who would have thought? 13 years. And how would he have known, except we give him an opportunity? Now, I want to tell you something. In our congregation, I look over here at Walter. Walter kind of seems just like a quiet man, a gentleman. He's very talented, very gifted in many ways. But I got some really nice photos in my phone of Walter preaching at Dangriga. Some fine photos of him preaching at the pulpit. Now, I wasn't there with John when he was preaching at Lytha Valley. But Walter's quite a gifted preacher. He's a very good communicator. And people respond to the message, don't they? He speaks well. In his Sunday school class, they admit to that. And I look back there at Chris. He kind of, you know, I had him like a deer in the headlights this morning. You know, I caught him when he went to the bathroom to use him and turn around, he is gone. Anyhow, but that happens, doesn't it, to all of us? That's all part of life. But Chris, he had the attention of not only the kids, but the adults And I know every time that he preached, everybody listened with great attention to pay attention to what Chris was saying, and God used him. Don, you'd be amazed. George did a great job, and he didn't use illustration to come across the Rio Grande like Moses. You know, he left that story out. And but everybody heard, and everybody responded, and John the same way. And I dare say that probably 20 years ago, the opportunity wasn't the same, was it? The opportunity to come and preach wasn't quite the same, was it? So the opportunity, if we stay in the Word of God, the Word of God's going to teach us. You know, last January, there was a professor, Howard Hendricks, that went to be with the Lord. And I recommended his book over and over and over for growing and learning how to study the Bible, the how-to. And it's called Living by the Book. And then once you finish that, he has a workbook that teaches you how to keep going. But Howard passed away. He was in his 90s last year, and he taught it over 60 years, teaching people how to study the Bible. And I know that I have given that book out probably about 30 volumes. Yeah, I see Olive, she's got one over here. Jerry's got his hand up. Go ahead, Chris. You got your hand up. Where's Chad? He's got his hand up. You know, I've probably given over 30 volumes of that away. It's not cheap. The two young ladies that are at Sabine Pass down there with the Coast Guard. But you know what? If you stay in the Word of God, guess what's going to happen? It's inevitable. You are going to grow if you stay in the Word of God. You will grow. It's just like staying in the soil. It's like being planted and being watered and being nurtured. So when we come in Peter, we looked at 2 Peter first. And it may seem odd to do this, do the last one before we do the first one. But I don't think that it is, because the warning was, you know, to write letters so closely together, like 1 and 2 Corinthians, 6 months apart to write a letter so closely together, things didn't change. And so to look at the second letter and be reminded that there was going to be a drift away from truth, that there were going to be people that were coming in that were profiteers. They were in it for the money. Boy, that doesn't change, does it, Bob? You know, we had that conversation before church this evening. That doesn't change. People that get into it for the money, that are in the whole thing for what they can get out of it. And that's what he warned of. And when we're in it for the wrong reason, we don't hold fast to the truth. It'll first of all show itself up in our spiritual moral life. It will show up there before anywhere else. We will begin to see ourselves in a moral lag and drift. And ultimately, it will get horrendous. Because left unchecked, a moral drag, a moral drift just keeps getting worse. It doesn't improve with time. It just won't. It just keeps getting worse. It's kind of like having a ring that's burnt out in your engine, and you're constantly burning oil. The burning of oil on the heads isn't going to improve the heads. It's just going to keep building up carbon, and eventually your engine's going to, you're going to blow a head, or you're going to have major engine rebuilding to be done because you didn't take care of it when it was early. And that's kind of what moral decline or moral drift does. And so we're in chapter 3, but we're at the end of a section that began in chapter 1, verse 13. And I think it's important for us to keep seeing everything in context, because if it's out of context, we don't see the big picture. And he began because of the things that God has set for us in heaven. He's talking to people that don't have their home, don't live on the land that they grew up on, they don't have their ancient heritage, they're in exile. They're sojourners and strangers. They don't live in Palestine. They've had to move. They're in Asia Minor. They are wanderers. They are foreigners. They are like, they're not really immigrants, because they haven't moved there for work. They've moved there out of fear for their life. They have been driven from their land. It would be more like the Syrians who are on the border of Jordan, who are living in these refugee camps, and they have nothing. And they're dependent upon the environment around them. Well, in verses 3 down to verse 12, he reminds them of what we have. First of all, that God caused us to be born again because of Jesus Christ. He talks about heaven. And heaven is there, but we're being kept too. Not just heaven kept for us, but we're being kept. And God's promises. So he talks about the work of the Father, just like in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Father has a part, the Holy Spirit has a part, and he uses the Spirit here secondly. that the Holy Spirit is part of our daily testing, the very daily trials. But the result is having gone through all the trials, they prove to be valuable to us because we find our salvation to be more grand and more glorious than gold could ever be. If we could accumulate, you know, we're always told, Roslyn Capital, you need to add gold and silver to your portfolio, you know, and precious metals. Well, fine, dandy, but I'm telling you what you really need to add is a little bit of struggle, a little bit of trial, and learning about the grace and the providence of God in your life. Because just as we've heard the testimonies of all the trips to MD Anderson, what do you learn in it? You learn that God is there. God is with you. God is mighty. God is strong. God is able. God is capable. God is gracious. God is loving. God is kind. God is almighty. God is holy. God is righteous. We learn the character of God in the struggles so that at the end of the day we stand and our joy is so exuberant that it's beyond the ability to even express it. And we love the one that we've never seen, and it's as though we have seen him and we still love him and we wait for him coming out of heaven. That's what he says in verse 9. And it's the first time he uses this little word, telos, end. We're looking to the goal. We're looking to the end. We're looking to the finish. Bob, I'm going to quote you here. You know, we don't worry about how we run the race. We worry about what? How we finish. The end, the telos. Coming across the finish line. It's the first time he uses that. And then he turns to Christ. And he addresses that this in verses 10 down to verse 12, he addresses the whole idea of our salvation, that the prophets were announcing it. They knew that they weren't preaching themselves, but they're preaching to us. They were examining, looking closely, intently, verse 11, at what manner of time and person the sufferings of Christ and the afterward glory. So he's going to die first, then he'd be glorified. You remember Peter writing this as the one that had that all messed up. Because in Matthew chapter 16, he says, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Boy, you're right. Nobody could have told you that. You didn't learn that on your own. God, my Father, told you that. And that's great. And I'm going to build my church on that. And then he says, but I've got to go first and suffer and die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die. And many bad things are going to happen. And Peter says, takes him aside. He says, not so, Lord. You know, that's not going to happen. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. For you mind the things of men rather than the things of God. You see, Christ had to suffer first to enter into his glory. And so all of a sudden he introduces the idea of suffering. And then in verse 13, he comes along and he says, so wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, because now this time he uses that little word, telos, but he uses the adverb, finally. There's a destination coming out there. There is something we're moving towards. There's a goal. There's a church up in the Silsbee-Lumberton area called The Journey. It's all about the journey. There's no destination. It's just about the journey. You know, it's about the ride. It's about the road trip. It's about what all we did on the road trip. It's never looking at the end and the goal and where we're heading. It's just about taking the ride. You know, I was on it for the, and we've heard the term, I was just on it for the ride. I just saw on the road as a road trip. And that's all it was. Well, the life's not a road trip. We have a place we're going. And if we have a place we're going, he reminds us. He says that hoping completely, in verse 13, in this grace is being brought to us. When's the grace coming? He says at the apocalypse, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in verse 13. And then he reminds us, as obedient children, how we're to live. We once were ignorant, and we walked according to our passions. But now, as the one that called us is holy, we too are to be holy in our conduct. And so he begins to describe how we're to live. He talks about the areas in which we're to live in chapter 2. He talks about how we live to the governments in verses 11 and 12, how we live in society, how as Christians we live a holy life in this world in which we exist. Then he turns and he says in verse 13, that horrible, hated, dreadful word, submit. Submit to every human authority. Because of the Lord. And then as soon as he talks about submitting, then he goes to household servants in verse 18. And he reminds them that even in their obedience, they're submitting, because he uses that in verse 18. Household servants, submitting to all of your despots, all of your masters in fear. Not only to the good ones and those who are compassionate, but also to those that are scandalous. And he says, for this is grace. And he ends in verse 20 by saying, for this is grace. That there's grace in the suffering, there's grace in the trial, there's grace in the struggle. God gives us grace in the midst of this. We want a theology of glory, that it's all about glory and it's all about joy and it's all about all of this treasure chest that I found. And so that's how the world lives, isn't it? You know, every weekend there's a mass exodus out of our area to cross the border and to go across the river to enter into Louisiana. And some will make it all the way to Lake Charles, and some will move further. But most are happy just to get to Benton because they're looking for the grand treasure chest here, aren't they? I mean, aren't they? They're looking for the big ticket win. I mean, because ultimately it's all about joy. If I could just have more stuff. You know, I've got so much stuff now I have to have a storage place to put all my stuff, but I just need more stuff because more stuff really makes life all better. When the reality is a little bit of struggle and trial would do us more good than having a new car or having a new house or having a new, you know, zero-turn lawnmower. A little bit of struggle would take us much further than having more stuff. And so he reminds them. He said, we were called to this in verse 21 because Christ suffered on our behalf. We are called to this. This is our calling. I have yet to find anyone, a Christian person, who has gone through a medical struggle that didn't come out of it giving praise and glory and honor to Christ. I can still remember the day that I had my first contrast, CAT scan with contrast. It was in an evening. And we had sit there. We'd been there all day. I drank all that stuff, and we're sitting there, and it was all ladies in there. It's kind of uncomfortable, but it's all ladies in there. And one guy comes in, and he goes, man, I got to have a drink. I got to have a drink. And I know I've told this story, but I think it's worthwhile hearing. I got to have a drink. I got to have a drink. And he goes, man, don't you need a drink? And I said, no, I don't drink. I gave that up a long time ago. I said, to be honest with you, I'm kind of peaceful about this whole thing. I said, I've committed it to Christ, and I know if I live, if I die, if I live, it's for Christ. If I die, it's all my gain. And there was a woman, a dear lady down at the inn, and she's quite a quiet lady. She's from Turkey. And she says, you know, this is the best thing that ever happened to me. She just had two mastectomies. And she's in there going through the CAT scan. She goes, this is the best thing that ever happened to me. I said, what do you mean? She says, well, because the first time I had breast cancer, they brought me from Turkey here. And she says, it was then that I found the Lord. Or should I say that the Lord found me? You see, I was a Muslim, and I had never known that God could ever love me. All I knew is that I was a servant and a slave, and I was worthless. And when I came here, I found the love of Jesus Christ. And she said, I can't tell you how, but I just know that when I left here the first time, I came to faith in Christ. When I came back the second time, I was growing in Christ. And she says, this is the best place and the best thing ever happened to me, because from here on out, I know the joy of the Lord. And she's already had two mastectomies. And all of a sudden, the next thing, another lady, she starts giving a testimony. And another lady, she starts giving a testimony. By the time the thing got finished, that poor guy over there on the side, a drink wouldn't have helped him. He felt like he had landed in a church service, and he was the Lone Ranger. This poor sinner was all by himself. I mean, he's left out on the line. We were called for what? For suffering. This is God's grace. We were called to this. Christ suffered for us. Wait a second, I didn't sign up for that. Nobody gave me that. You know, when I was told to come forward, well, you know what? Somebody should have told you more. In verse 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, likewise, women, wives submit to their own husbands. Why? And the whole purpose is so that, because again, this is the first century, the first generation of Christians. And most of these ladies, their husbands, were not believers. If they came to faith in Christ, their husband didn't. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it got so bad that some of them, because they were Christians, they were leaving their wives because they were pagans and they didn't like the change that God had made in their life, and they were walking away from them. And so he says, by your behavior, you can win them without a word. So why should they be submissive? Why should they live in such a way that without a word, they can win them by their behavior because they're wanting to win their husband? How many of you love we want our husbands to love our wives, but how many of you wives love your husband enough that you would do whatever it takes to see him come into the kingdom? That's a different story, isn't it? It's a whole different take on thing. Well, I thought it was just, he's the boss. No, it's all about giving something. Likewise, husbands, in the same way. What if you're a husband and your wife's still a pagan? I know guys that have done that. I know one guy that his wife married him because he was a pagan, he was a heathen, she grew up and her dad was a Southern Baptist evangelist. And she thought, if I marry this guy, I won't have to be at church every time the doors are open. I can just go when I want to. And so she married Ronnie Cresswell, and God saved him and called him to preach. And Lord, she didn't want that. And she waited till his last semester at Criswell. And she said, "Ronnie, I don't love you. I never did. I've always liked you as a friend, but I never loved you. I married you to get out of the house. And I am not going to be a pastor's wife today. So your last semester, I'll take the kids and take care of the boys while you're at school. But when you get off work, I'm gone. And I'll be back in the morning and I'll pick up the kids." And that's how she lived till he graduated. And he finished just so he could have a degree, finished his degree, and went back to Chattanooga, Tennessee, broken and crushed, because here he was, he came to faith in Christ, and he thought his wife was in it too, and she had left him. And Ronnie tried to love her and to submit and to do everything that she was asking to try to win her to the Lord, and she'd have nothing of it. Husbands likewise. Guys, do you love your wife enough to do whatever it takes to see her come to faith in Christ? Do you really love her that much to see her come into the kingdom? And so finally he says, to the end, telos, the end. To the end, looking at the goal, looking at this. You know, it's all about happy and me now. And I'm just, you know, it's not like it was on our honeymoon, you know. She wakes up and she doesn't fix her hair. She doesn't put on her makeup. He's gained 50 pounds since we got married. You know, he just don't take care of himself. All he wants to do is sit in that couch and watch TV, and he sleeps and snores. You know, I can't even get sleep at night. I hear all these things. You know, I listen. I may be deaf, but I still hear some things, I think, correctly. And the reality is we're looking for everything now. And so he says, so the end of all things. There's an end that's coming, and so the first thing he reminds us that there are five characteristics or adjectives, which means they describe us. There are five things that ought to describe us, and two of them, the first and the last one, have to do with our mind. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that how is it that we come before God? Because of the mercies of God, that we are to prove what the will of God is, and we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we are to renew what? Our commitments, renew our physical, you know, get into the gym and get our bodies back in order. Is that what he says? He says, renew what? Renew our mind. How are we to love God? You know, the great commandment. How is it that we're to love God? With all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with our mind. And the first and the last adjective that describe us, what kind of people at the end, when we're finally looking at how do we live holy in this world, then the first one is that we're to be like-minded. There's to be not a harmony, but there's to be a like-mindedness. You know, that when we gather together, that there's a like-minded, there's a like commitment. We're supposed to join ourselves together when we gather into a church among a people that are of like faith and practice. To join ourselves with people that believe similarly to, we're not agree on everything. In fact, there are first tier level issues, there are second tier, there are third tier. Third tier, there are things that we will discuss and maybe discuss heatedly, but they're not things to separate fellowship on. But there are some that are first tier issues that they determine whether or not we come to the table together, whether or not we can sit and have the table together. And that's a big issue. And there are many of them, like the character and nature of God, what God is like the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. Those are top level issues. We need to be like-minded of that. If we are gathering together, there should be no question if the nature is Jesus Christ God. I don't know. That should not be our answer. We ought to be greatly convinced what? First and foremost, Jesus Christ is who became a man. What did he do? You guys are awful quiet tonight. He died for our sins, our transgressions, and he rose for our justification. That's the gospel, the personal work of Christ. That's non-negotiable. If somebody questions any part of that, then the table fellowship's broken. You know, I can go do something with them. I can go, you know, help them rebuild their front porch or take out a bathroom tub and not be in agreement with them theologically, but be there and try to minister to them to be able to share the gospel. But we're not going to sit at the Lord's table together. You do understand that if they can't agree on this, because that's a first tier issue. This is one of the biggies. We're to be like-minded. Well, where do we find that like-mindedness? How about Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about there's one faith, one baptism, one Lord? All of these things that we're to be in common unity about. And so we find that there is this, that there ought to be a description when we come together, that there ought to be some kind of uniformity. The second one, and he says, we get the word sympathy, and it means to suffer together with. Sympathis. When it says in verse 21 of chapter 2, Christ suffered. The root of this word, sympathy, is that word, suffer, with a prefix with. Suffer together. Sympathy means that we get into it together. You know, it's one thing, we get a prayer list and it says, you know, pray for so-and-so because they just had a loss. It's another thing to show up at their door with a casserole, with a plate, with a dessert, and come in there and say, is there anything that I can do? What can I do to help? How can we be there for you? You know, or just to show up and put the first time that Francis and I were involved with someone that we loved losing a baby, we didn't have a clue. This girl that Francis went to high school with, she had a baby in December. It died in January. Just a little bitty thing. I mean, I look back there at Danielle. She wasn't any bigger than your baby right now. Just a little bitty thing. Just broke our heart. But I did. How do you comfort them? Then my cousin lost her baby. And then one of my good friends from seminary, they moved out to California when he graduated. And while they're out there, his oldest daughter, Grace Faith, and she was in kindergarten, and the mom was pregnant, and she had a toddler, and she was trying to keep up with the toddler, and Grace happened to go between two cars. It was that open house, and Roger Spradlin, there in Bakersfield, Roger was busy because they just took a church position, and he was out doing things with the church, so he didn't go, and Grace went between two cars. It was dark, and a car hit and killed Grace. And Roger just came apart. I mean, it just crushed him. And I wrote him a letter, but I didn't know how to sympathize with him. I'd never suffered with him. I didn't know what suffering was like that. And then when Megan and we were in open heart surgery, and we were at Children's Medical, and there were other families that were there. There's a little boy there that his dad got mad because he wasn't listening to him, and his dad was mowing, so he knocks the kid down, and he runs over him three times with a lawnmower. And so here's the mom and there and her son. He does the cold blue thing about six times before he finally dies. And the whole time, Megan has just had open heart surgery, and her organs will not kick back in. The surgery was successful, but she just kept swelling up. And they couldn't keep the fluids off of her. She just wasn't, you know, she's breathing and everything, but the organs just quit. They had been asleep too long, and the anesthetic just wouldn't allow them to come back and function. We learned something about what sympathy is. All of a sudden it changed. And so when the next baby died, Francis and I knew, we learned something. It's not what you say. It's the fact that you just show up and you put your arms around them. We were at Dan Grieg and Noelia. You remember Noelia caught me at the restaurant, and she says, Phil, can you come with me? I said, yeah, that'd be fine. Where are we going? She goes, there's a young lady and her husband just left her this morning, and the daughter's suicidal. And we walk in. My wife's never left me. And this poor woman sitting there, she's a brilliant lady. She teaches at the Ecumenical College, high school and college classes. She got three beautiful kids. And he told her as she left, he's having affairs. And he told her, he says, you're fat, ugly, and stupid, none of which were any of them true. Not one of them. But that's the last thing she hears, and that's the last thing the kids hear. And so the 14-year-old daughter's out, laying out on the couch, and she's beside herself. She doesn't know what to do. She loves her mom, and her dad has been as hateful as anyone could ever be to a person. And Noelia and I don't know, we stayed there, what, 3 hours? Something like that. And we prayed, and we talked, and we prayed, and we did a whole lot of crying. And we prayed, and we talked, and we cried a whole lot more. And that's all we did, was cry and pray and talk. And that's all there was that we could do. But the next night, she came to the church, and she came down. Walter was preaching, and she came forward, and she received Jesus Christ as her Savior. She found Christ in the midst of her what? Her suffering. And so we sympathize. You know, one of the greatest times for us to share our faith is when somebody is struggling, when somebody is going through a great hardship, to be able to come along and to love them and cry with them and pray with them and just cry with them some more. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy at all. But that's what God's called us to. He says brotherly love, to love your brother. You know, sometimes it's easier to love them than it is to like them. There's a difference. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we just don't like people. You know, they just rub us the wrong way, but we still got to love them. We have to love everybody. And love means that you go and you do things that aren't normally a part of what would benefit you. And I don't know what your Sunday school class is, but my class is Ruth. And there is no higher exemplary of what it means to love and the brotherly love than Ruth towards her mother-in-law, Naomi. She gave everything, didn't she? She gave up family and home and land and language, religion. She gave up everything. No greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. And so to love your brother, to go out, to not quit, not to just allow them to walk away and say, I'm done, without going after them. You know, there's a song, a secular song, that every time I hear it, I cry. And it's by The Fray. Now, I don't have, my radio doesn't work in the truck, and I kind of like it not working because I get to spend a lot of time in the quiet. And quiet's good, except at stoplights, it's not quiet because you get to listen to the next guy's music. But there's a song by The Fray called How to Save a Life. And it's talking about, you know, a friend probably committed suicide, and he didn't know what to say. He didn't know. He said, I would have stayed up all night if I thought it would have helped. And not know how to save a friend. And I remember a friend that I had, one of my best friends, Gordon Patrick. And Gordon took the slippery slide, and he began to move and drift away from Christ. And it showed up first in the way that he treated his family. Four kids, all of them in elementary school. Two older boys, two younger girls. And Sadie was between the girls. And Sarah was the same age as his oldest son. And he had an affair while he was a youth pastor, had an affair with one of the high school seniors. Walked away from his family. None of the kids were even out of grade school. Walked away from his family, walked away from his life, and he's been in and out of jail. His life has been a wreck. But God saved his kids. And his two sons, both of them, are serving the Lord. In fact, both of them have been to India on several mission trips. Both of them have finished Bible college. One of them is going to seminary. The two girls, they're still struggling. They've been in and out of relationships. Why? Well, because they saw their dad, and I think they picked people like their dad. But I'm telling you, how do you love somebody? How do you reach in and to give yourself? It costs a lot. It costs you time. It costs you money. It's hard. He says the next adjective that describes us ought to be sympathy. And this word is exactly the same one, except it adds a prefix, you, which means good. And it's the same word that's used to the father in the prodigal son in Luke chapter 16. When the father saw the son at a great distance, it says he had compassion. And the next thing it says, he fell on his neck and he hugged him and kissed him. You know, that's what he says here. That we have compassion, a good kind. That we are compassionate towards one another. That's what it means to live holy. That's what it means to live holy, to be compassionate towards people. You know, sometimes we've got a fellow that comes in here that's homeless, that lives in here. It's hard sometimes to be compassionate, isn't it? It's hard to be compassionate towards people that are regular, that just keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, and always taking, and never giving, and never really part. They're just always kind of in need, and need, and need. It's hard to be compassionate. Sometimes you just want to say, enough! You know, get out and do something with your life. But to still have bowels of mercy, have our compassion. That's part of holiness. And the last one, again, like the first one, our mind. And the idea of humble. Well, I only know one person that ever wrote a book on humility. One person. He was an English Puritan, and his name, you'll know it, his name was Matthew Henry. You remember Matthew Henry's commentaries? The whole Bible? His kind of a running dialogue of the scriptures before he'd preach? Can you imagine listening to him for an hour talk about the Bible before he preached it? Because that's what he did. The Puritans got 2 hours. And I'm about done. 2 hours. It means that we are, the first word means poor. That we are poor. Humility means to be poor, that we think of ourselves, we don't think high of ourselves. The prefix that's on this idea of mine means to be, it means to be in poverty. It's funny because our association is now doing a newsletter. It's more than just the, you know, folded page with articles on there. And so the pastors got to write an article about their church. The lady came and she goes, we'd like you to write a little article. We're going to put it in there. You know how many of the guys in our association wanted to put doctor on their title? One of them even plagiarized that he's got a PhD. And you ask yourself the question, why? For what reason? Why? Why would you do it? When you read the scriptures, how do Christians refer to one another? Brother or sister? We're brothers or we're sisters? Or brothers and sisters? But we address each other in family, familiar relationships, don't we? There's no hierarchy. I don't stand that as Reverend Dr. Sigmund. You know, that may work someplace if I'm writing, if I'm lecturing at a university, but not here. When I go home and I enter the door, my children don't go, Dr. Daddy, Dr. Phil, would you give me, my kids don't, you know, I am dad, I'm papaw, I'm honey, I like that. You know, sweetheart, I won't go through the rest. But you get the picture. They're affection. And I have never asked for anything more than that. Because that's how it's supposed to be, isn't it? And when my niece writes me from Indiana, it's Uncle Phil. I'm her favorite uncle in Texas. I may be her only one, but I'm still her favorite uncle in Texas. I like that, you know, to be her favorite uncle. And she was crying one day, and I was stuck in traffic in Lake Charles, and she called crying on the phone because my brother had blown up at her. It was very ugly to her, and so I spoke, trying to get across the bridge on I-10, and we talked on the phone for about an hour, and I told her how much I appreciated all she does for Mom and Dad while he hated what she was doing. I think he's afraid that she's going to get the inheritance. I don't care who gets it. I think she deserves it. She's there all the time, but he's just been really ugly to her. You know what? To be humble-minded is not to think high of yourself. Well, we just got to the adjectives, didn't we? We didn't even get to the finally. We're still at, this is how we are to be before we can do these things. But ultimately, in verse 9, he says that we don't repay evil for evil, and we don't slander for slander, and rather we give blessings because that's what we were called to, that we might inherit a blessing. And I like to close with this because in verse 9, he says, because you were called for this. And in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, you were called for this. And the example of why we were called and what we were called for was the sufferings of Christ. Christ's death in our behalf was what we were called to. We were called to be in union and to be joined to him. And so it is that in our own sufferings, that is part of the identity that we have been joined to him. We've been called to this. It's our calling in life. That it's not going to get pleasant. It's not going to be easy. And I promise you, John MacArthur said in 1978 that the church would find itself in litigation within 2 decades. In 1980, the Lawyers Association, the Bar Association, I guess that's what they called, they had their annual meeting in Sacramento in 1980. And they said then that tort reform or tort issues had finally opened up a whole new venue that would find itself to be greatly rich and rewarding, and that was suing churches. And if had not been for a church like John MacArthur's church that had several lawyers in it to defend them, they would have been the first. But it slowed the process down because they had lawyers defending them, and the church wasn't out all the resources to have to defend themselves. But that day's passing. And as you have seen how quickly the moral climate of a society can go, then you can just face the fact that litigation's coming with it. that litigation will be there. It's already happening in New Jersey. It's happening in New Mexico. Supreme Court justice in New Mexico spoke concerning the lady that did not want to photograph a lesbian marriage. And the judge, Supreme Court justice of New Mexico, said this. It says that you keep your religious thoughts private within your home. You do not have the right to infringe on somebody else's rights out in the public venue, and that is the price and the cost of freedom. Now, I've got the full copy of what she said in my office on my computer. Well, it's at home, but I've got it on a disc on my computer because I could not believe what she had said. This is the cost of freedom, is to give up your own. And that's where it's coming, because if that gets upheld at Supreme Court in Washington, which I think it will, then you and I will be sued for each and everything that we ever said. You do realize that within a year or two that we may not be able to take our charitable contributions as part of our tax deduction. Schedule A is going to disappear. It's on its way out. Already, those that buy houses will probably lose their deduction for the interest on their homes. Some of you know that. Some of you don't. I see the mouths wide open. But that's part of the Obama health care. And I'm just telling you that there will be other things. Schedule A, they want it gone, because that's where all the itemized deductions are. They want to give you a flat standard deduction, and that's it. So that means you will lose your health care deductions. If you have expenses that are exuberant, you will not be able to claim them. You will lose your house. If you're still paying it, you'll lose your interest, and you will also lose your charitable contributions. So will you still give? Will you still? Now, I see the heads nodding, but I'm telling you, your tax rate is going to inch up, because that's the thing that keeps you in a lower bracket. I'm telling you, the day is coming when it will cost you to stand for Christ. That to do the easy things that we have so easily now and we're not really all that faithful at, the things that are easy now are going to be the hard things. And the things that we have thought hard, they're going to be the things that we will consider to be impossible. But that's where the church is heading. And it will not take two more decades. It will happen very quickly. And I am not a prophet, and I am not the son of a prophet, but I'm neither blind. And I have seen what is done and been watching it for the last 35 years. And I'm telling you that if you follow the direction, it's coming quickly. Because if I would have told you in 1980 that the situation that's going on today would be going on, you would have looked at me like I was an idiot. You would have said, you're out of your mind. You don't know what you're talking about. You're just a dumb, hillbilly, podunk preacher. But it's here. And Bob and I have talked. It's in Belize. It's everywhere. And we will either stand for Christ or we won't stand at all. We're called to this. God's called us to live holy. It's not easy to live holy. Because now that it doesn't cost us something, it's not easy, is it? It's so much easier to choose other ways. And we're finally going to have to choose. God's going to push us into a corner where we won't have but two choices. And that's either to walk with him or walk away from him. And there won't be any other choice. Right now, we've been walking in the middle ground, thinking that we've been in the middle ground. And we've already chosen. But it's going to be tough. So where will you stand? If we're called to be holy, God's going to keep us. He's going to keep us for heaven. He's preparing us. And it will be the tests, it will be the struggle that will make us have a faith that is worth more than even gold. The things that we really hang on to now won't be worth hanging on to. And we will delight in the joy of our salvation far greater, and the love that we have for Christ far greater than in these things. Father God, we know that the things are not easy. They're not things we want to hear. God, none of us want to have to think that that these are the characteristics that ought to be ours. Be like-minded. It's so much easier to have our own mind. So much easier to go our own way, to make our own choices, to make it up however we want it, to design or fit it to us, because everything else is. Father, it's so much easier for us not to love our brother and just to be kind to him and not to love him and to pass him off and give him the nod or give her the nod. That we recognize them, we know they're there, without truly loving them. God, we know that's hard, the love of the brotherhood. Yet, God, the whole epistle of 1 John, you've already told us, and we've read it, We've heard it. We've studied it. We know that it's not easy. It's not easy to love each other. And yet, God, you've called us to be compassionate. God, it's not easy because it costs us our time. It costs us to go out of our way and away from the things we're doing to do something for someone else. And God, we have long discussions about how much we should do this and to what extent. We still can't get settled on it. So, Lord, we know it's not easy. Help us, Lord. Help us to see the compassion that you've had towards us, that we'll show compassion to others. To be humble-minded. God, that's not easy. We're so used to being high-minded. We're so used to thinking so high of our own selves and even of our family and friends, that, Lord, we would look upon someone that's lowly and to consider them a brother or sister and to hold them up with esteem and to love them. God, all these things. And yet you give it at the end of the list. You say, this is the end of it. This is where we're headed. This is what you expect of us. This is what it means to be holy in this world. Whether it's towards the state, whether it's towards our employer, our bosses, whether it's toward our spouses, this is the end of it. This is what you've called us to. So God, help us to walk that way. Help us to commit ourselves before you. And God, not to choose the easy way, the self-made way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.
Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life. Teach me, Lord. Take my life. Teach me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life. Teach me, Lord. Take my life. Teach me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Here am I. Send me, Lord. Send me, Lord, make my life useful to Thee. Here am I, send me, Lord. Here am I, send me, Lord, make my life useful to Thee.
As we close in a word of prayer this evening, I'm going to ask Brother Bob if he would close this, please.
Song. Grab a hand beside you. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good.